Okay, why don't we open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can be in your word. Thank you that your Holy Spirit lives inside of us to make the word alive, to give us comprehension, understanding, that you desire to teach us your ways, that it's you who desires to reveal yourself to us. You've called us, you've drawn us, and it's not for an empty reason that you've done that. You've done that because you desire to impart things into our hearts. You desire for us to know you. Lord, teach us to set our hearts before you, to hear you, and to comprehend you as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. God is a revealing God. We're in the prayer room yesterday morning before service, and Bill and I were talking for a minute, and God was just speaking to me, like, I've given you the word, I gave you my son, I've given you my Holy Spirit, I give you all these things, and yet you sometimes feel like God doesn't want to speak to me. It was just like, we sometimes are so blind to seeing the heart that he has to impart into us his wisdom, his love, his understanding. And it's something that we need to continue just to come before him. I was sharing with a couple people earlier here. I am finding myself reverting back to some of my early Christian days. And I like it. Not letting God go. Expecting God to speak. I remember when I first got saved, they said, God speaks to you in prayer. And we would come back from church and we'd go to the chapel, even though it was late, because somebody would say, let's go pray. It's like, yeah, let's go pray. We walk in the chapel. We got the whole chapel to ourselves. We're in there praying in tongues and worshiping God. And we're expecting God to speak. And it was just one of those things. And then the thing that's really been motivating me lately is the hunger that I had when I was younger. And I was sharing again with somebody about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the hunger that I had because I didn't get it for 3 weeks. But during that time, I studied everything that I could get my hands on about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I would look at it and I'd go, yes, I see that. That is true. That's right. That's for me. But I don't have it. You said I could have it. I want it. And I was relentless until I got it. Well, now that same thing is stirring in me to say, what about the spiritual gifts? What about wisdom and understanding? Are we letting these things go because we're not hungering and thirsting as we should for them? And only we can provoke one another to do that. What are you hearing from God? Are you just waiting to hear it from here, from notes? What are we hearing? Are we scared somebody will ask us that? We shouldn't be. But we should be saying, Father, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to have the things that you said we can have, because realistically, I look around in the church and I don't see them the way he said we can have them. Not just our church. I'm talking about the church as a whole. In some places, you see spots of it. Now, I understand there's things. Jesus couldn't do many mighty miracles in his own hometown because of their unbelief. Well, the place there should be the least unbelief is with his own people. And so, my encouragement to you guys is to hunger Learn to hunger. Learn to look at, see what he says we can have. And the thing about the spiritual gifts is he said you desire them. And that word desire comes from the base Greek word that means to be white hot, like white hot metal. That's pretty fervent. So in us going after that, I'm seeing in my own heart, God, you said we could have this. You said I could ask for the best gift. The best gift is one that's needed. I see some needs right here. And I'm leaving an open door. I'm saying, God, yes, you said I could desire, but I don't care if it's me. Use them, but move in our hearts. Because the reality of it needs to be made known. The world needs to see the glory of Christ. And he's going to see it. They're going to see it through us. And I think he's going to fill us as we truly hunger for him. Sometimes, you know, my wife and I happened to stop at a place. We were looking for a restaurant on the way back from Cleveland to just grab a bite to eat. And we found a China buffet. Well, buffet. $4.99. Oh, yes. This was wonderful. No, we looked. There were lots of vehicles there. Lots of people going in and out. And I thought, that's a place to go. Somebody knows something. But I got my fill, and then we got home, and Cindy said, man, supper, what time do you want to have supper? I said, well, at 4:30. I said, but I'm not going to eat quite as much because I'm still kind of full from lunch. But see, when you're full, you just kind of want a snack. I think God doesn't want us snacking on his word. I think he wants us using it so that we are empty, kind of like Paul's illustration with that pitcher, where you pour some out so he could fill some in. Because if you're totally full, you're going, oh, yeah, that, not now, later in my life. No, today's the day. Today there's needs around us. Today there's people that need words of knowledge. There's people that need to hear these things. And I believe God is a revealing God who wants to show himself. And I believe he's showing himself here in the book of Romans. He's showing that he had the plan and he was one who made the selection on how it would work. And that's kind of where we picked up, or we're picking up on in Romans 9th chapter. We left off with verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That was on page 76. Now we're going to page 151 to see what the children of promise means. This is the last appendix. There will be some new notes coming out because as we finish chapter 9, that'll be it for this part of it. And so part 2 will be coming. And we'll go through chapters 10 through 16. All right, so what does the children of promise mean? Romans 9, verse 6 through 9. I just read through verse 8, so I'll read verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. The natural seed, those who are born naturally as Israelites, are not necessarily the children of promise. Who are the seed of Isaac? The children of promise are. So let's see who these people are through Scripture. What promises did God give Abraham? In Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So he said he would make of him a great nation, he would bless him, and in Abraham would all the families of the earth be blessed. In Genesis 13, 16, and I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. That's pretty plentiful. How many people go to the beach every once in a while? Can you imagine even taking one little square and trying to count the sand in it? So it's going to be a plentiful seed. In chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell her, count the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said to him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Again, the heir would be from his own bowels. It would be numerous seed, and Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. We're going to tie this stuff together, so just bear with me. Genesis 17, 5. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. And I will make you exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God's going to make Abraham a father of many nations, exceedingly fruitful, nations coming out of him, a covenant established with him to be a God unto him and to his seed, and that they would have the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Now in Genesis 22, 16, and said, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So God swears this, his oath, in blessing, I will bless you and make the promise more secure. Turn for a moment to Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willingly more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Man, back here in Genesis, when God said that, he was putting his stamp on this thing, that this promise that I've given you, Abraham, I'm swearing by myself that I'm going to do this thing. So by his oath, and by his promise, we have an unshakable anchor right into the veil of God. Because as you're going to see, and you already know, we are part of that seed. And we're going to see now in the New Testament how it takes those things from the old that we looked at and how Paul helps explain some of those things. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness, and this portion says clearly that those who are of faith, these are the children of Abraham. Romans 9, 7 through 9, the first scriptures in this section, say the children of promise are counted for the seed or children of Abraham. Obviously, it has to do with those who have faith in the promises of God. The saying, in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed, was really the gospel message showing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, both Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now we know that Abraham's seed was actually Isaac. But this promise was like a telescoping thing. The ultimate end of it was this seed is Christ. And so he's giving the revelation of that here. And he says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the promise be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So God delivered the Jews who were under the covenant with him from the curse of the law. He had to free the Jews from the curse in order that they, as well as Gentiles, could enter into a relationship that was totally based on faith in Christ. And we've looked at Ephesians 2, 13, that should be 13 through 15, showing what he did in order to join these two, the Jews and Gentiles, into one body. Now look back in verse 14. Verse 13 said, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. In verse 14 it says, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that we might receive. According to Weiss word studies, there are two purpose clauses in this verse, each introduced by the word that or hina. These are coordinate, depending on the statement in verse 13, to the fact that Christ became a curse for us in order that the blessing of Abraham, justification by faith, and also the Holy Spirit might be given to Jew and Gentile. The law, which was the barrier that separated Jew and Gentile, is done away in Christ. By its removal, the Gentiles are put on a common level with the Jew, and thus united, both Jew and Gentile are recipients of the Holy Spirit through faith. So Abraham's seed is clarified by Paul as being Christ. The covenant with Abraham was 430 years before the law came into being, and the law couldn't break that covenant. And that was established, that inheritance was given by a promise of God to him and to his seed. His seed is Christ. What happens when we come to Christ? We become partakers or children of that promise, because in Christ we are made partakers of that inheritance. And so we who are of faith, Jew or Gentile, are really now the children of promise. In Romans 4:13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath. Where no law is, there's no transgression. Therefore, it's of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. So the promise to Abraham was through faith, not the law. It's through faith that it might be by grace. And chapter 9 of Romans is going to bring this fact of grace and faith into a clearer light, as well as chapter 11, because grace is the means that God chose to bring his salvation in. He made the choice that I'm going to choose the way you guys are going to get saved. I'm going to choose grace. That grace will be found only in my son Christ. But anybody can receive it that just believes it and comes to him. And we have everybody saying, well, that's not the right way to do it. But as you've seen, as we've gone through the book of Romans, his grace, his means, was the only way that sin was totally dealt with. Righteousness came into being. Jews and Gentiles drawn together where before they couldn't. All the hindrances and all the roadblocks have been eliminated through the grace found in Christ. And God said, I choose that way because he knew ahead of... I don't even know how he could... I don't try and put my brain in God's place because he had all this stuff worked out dealing with the free will of man. It blows my mind.
Oh, the depths of the riches of all you got.
And I love that particular part of chapter 11, because when you consider everything that he's done, that's all you can say. Oh, the depths of the riches of wisdom, God. Who has been his counselor? None of us. But God chose this particular way, and he's establishing, and he's just showing that it's the children of promise. The Jews would have had a hard time with this unless they opened their heart to see what he was saying. So in Galatians 3:19, and Paul ministered this wonderfully because he kind of took the sting out of some things. He brought light and understanding. He kind of give a truth that would smack somebody, but then he'd give the other side of it. But he'd say, why'd we have the law? It was added because of transgressions till seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, surely righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, because he's that seed. And this last portion in Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. What covenant is that?
The law.
This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now, can you imagine how that sounded to some Jews? I bet it didn't tickle their ears. But he's been making these points through his writings. I believe he had enough stuff in there that it picked their curiosity to where they were like, well, what's he trying to say with this, instead of being offended? And he goes on to say, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. In the same way now, it's the same now, but what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free. So he's saying you can't walk under the law and share in the inheritance, because only those who are the children of the promise given to Abraham by faith, to his seed, which ultimately is shown to be Christ, whom we receive by faith, making us the children of the promise. Let me see if I need to say any of that. Just the last sentence in that last bullet there. We now have received justification by faith and sonship with the Father through His Spirit because of what Jesus has accomplished. Let me go through the summary just to summarize. Old Testament promises through Abraham and his seed all nations would be blessed. Jesus is that seed. The promise to Abraham was received by faith. No works had to be done to get the promise. Those who have faith are the children of Abraham because of the work of Christ. The Jews no longer are under the curse of the law. The Gentiles could receive the blessing of Abraham by faith, and the Holy Spirit could now be received by both. The promise of justification comes through Christ. Those who believe in Christ receive that justification by faith. Those who believe are children of God by faith in Christ, and we're now children of the promise as well. Okay, now let's go back to 76 to see what he was saying back here. And this is going to be important in continuing to see what Paul's saying, because you got to discern when he's talking about natural Israel and when he's talking about the Israel of God, which is Jews, Gentiles combined together. In verse 9, we'll pick it up there in 76, for this is a word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. So God promises that Sarah will have this son. It was God's promise. It's given by Him. In verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So Isaac married Rebekah, and she gets pregnant, and the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. I hear seagulls calling me.
Sorry about that.
It's deep.
Deep cries out to deep. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, this portion that we're going to start going through is taken by many on predestination. I don't know how many different views people have on this. All I was concerned about was just trying to discern the heart of God and not be distracted by bunny trails. And so I just sought God on my own. I did look at some things along the way, but when things started going kind of funky, I just said, okay, that's enough of that. My brain just can't take all of that stuff and try and synthesize it. So I did a lot of praying, a lot of reading on this, and so this is, again, some of it did come through other sources as far as input, but this is the way I see it, and I hope I can make it clear to you. In Genesis 22:18, it says that in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. God chose Isaac as that seed, the natural lineage, and it was also a prophetic word, as we saw just a few minutes ago, that it was really speaking about Christ in the end. Now, not only did God make a choice through Isaac, God said to Sarah, I'm going to give you a son. His name's going to be Isaac. So the child was through promise. He made a choice between Isaac's sons, and Isaac was the promised seed to Abraham. Now God makes this further split between Isaac's sons. And he says, the elder one's going to serve the younger. And it's like, well, wait, that's not the way we do things around here, God. It's always the younger serves the elder. God said, well, I'm making a choice. And they haven't even done anything that you could say they're good or bad. I'm just choosing ahead of time because I have the choice. That's God's prerogative. And the purpose of God is according to his choice, his calling. That's why he chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. He has the right to choose how his purpose will be fulfilled. Their good or bad works did not determine the calling. It was just God saying, this is the way I want it. Verse 16 of this chapter is a confirmation of this truth, and this is from the Amplified, verse 16. So then God's gift is not a question of human will, human effort, but of God's mercy. It depends not on one's own willingness or his strenuous exertion as in running a race, but on God's having mercy on him. And you know what? God gets to say, this is how I'm going to extend mercy. And people will say, I don't like that. But God's way of mercy, as we see opened up through the scripture, is the only thing that encompasses everybody and every need if they will come to him. His mercy is extended through his son, Jesus Christ. And God chose a way that would just fulfill everything. He chose it. In the children of Israel were chosen by God to be a special people. How many believe that? All right, I do too. But when people look at this scripture and they say, well, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, sometimes they say, well, see, Jacob represents Israel and Esau, the Edomites, and over here. And so Jacob is saved, Esau is not. I have difficulty with that concept. We'll see why. Deuteronomy. Okay. In Genesis 15:13, God tells Abraham that his seed will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. They'll be servants to another people till a certain point in time, and then they would be brought into their own land. Even though God made a choice of Israel to be his covenant people, look at what the scriptures say. Deuteronomy 4:36. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers, chose their descendants after him, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land to give it to you for an inheritance as it is today. That's wonderful, isn't it? Man, let's keep reading. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. You were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That sounds good. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises he made to them. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Oh, a little zinger at the end there. So if when God chose Jacob, they are the saved, why is he telling them, you guys are a bunch of stiff-necked people? The only reason I'm bringing you in is because I made some promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm fulfilling that promise to them. And these nations are much more wicked, and because of their wickedness, I'm driving them out of the land. But you can't say it's because of your righteousness that you're going in there. And as we know, some of them didn't even go in there. They died in the desert on the way over because of their murmuring, complaining. Some got chewed up by fire from above with the offering. So if this is a predestination selection, then God failed miserably because some of those select never made it. I don't believe it is predestination. I believe it's God making his choice before it's done, saying, okay, it's going to be in Jacob. He's showing his prerogative to make the choice because he chose grace. And that's what some of this chapter is trying to point to, that God had the choice. And when you look in, when we get to chapter 11, in fact, let me just kind of read a brief blurb there just so you can see what he's leading to. I say then, has verse 1, has God cast away his people? God forbid. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew, that he knew ahead of time. Know you not what the scripture says of Elias, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, they've killed your prophets, dig down your altars, I'm left alone, they seek my life. God answered and says, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election or the choice of grace. Because that is what God chose as the means of bringing his salvation. He made the choice. And Romans chapter 9 is talking about God's prerogative in making some of these choices. And he chose Israel, but obviously not because of their works. He honored the oath that he gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And clearly the choice was not because of their works. God chose Jacob before they were born, before their works could be compared or considered. His selection was based solely on his own decision. And we just looked at not all natural Israel was saved, so it's not showing that. Another consideration to think of is that although the door is open for the Gentiles under Gentiles being saved, not all Gentiles are saved. So you can't say predestination goes that way. It's an open door, but not everybody comes in because not everybody chooses to accept the grace, just like not everybody probably looked at the serpent lifted up on the rod in the Old Testament. It does not show individual predestination to salvation. Many people get hung up on the choice between Jacob and Esau. The context for verse 12 is in Genesis 25:22, when Rebekah has a struggle going on in her womb. She asks the Lord about it. Lord tells her that two nations are in her womb. That's a lot of babies. Well, they had two babies in there. God says, got two nations going in there. Two manners of people will come from her womb. Study the history of Israel and Edom. You'll see that they warred against one another. The loving the one and hating the other seems to be primarily dealing with the nations. You won't see any place where God says he hates Esau as an individual other than this statement where he says, loved Jacob, hated Esau. We see that the calling was to Jacob and his lineage. God chose him even as he chose Isaac. Nobody makes a fuss about the fact that God chose Isaac to be the son of promise. But now when you have two brothers and God says, I picked this one, now we have a problem. God has been choosing all along. But his choices never interfere on our choices. He set things up, and again, the wisdom of God in such a way that we can choose or reject, and he has not failed. Because he knows there will be some who will respond to what he is doing. Now, verse 13 is argued by those who believe in individual predestination that God made choice between them because he loved one and hated the other. One is saved and the other is not. Is that really the context? Go back to the big picture. What's the context? The particular context that this verse is found in is that God has a choice of calling according to his purpose, and his choice does not involve works. The purpose of God is according to choice. His choice, not ours, not on what we do or do not do. He's the one calling. He's the one who sets up how he wants it to work. This verse is not damning Esau any more than God damning Ishmael and all of Isaac's other siblings when God chose Isaac. God also chose Ephraim over Manasseh, David over his brothers, without damning the others. God just making a choice. I want a king over Israel. I want David. Oh, I don't like David. I think Eliab should be it. God says, it's my choice. There were several brothers to choose from. God made a choice, said, I want David. Do we kick about that? So why do we kick about Jacob and Esau? God just showing I have the choice, but yet he never, ever interferes and just makes us robots. Kirk, you will serve me. Abby, you will not. No, no. That'd be weird. He gives us his truth. He gives us and shows us what it is that he's doing. And he says, you can have this. Some people look at it and say, that is foolish. Jesus on the cross, dying for my sins, that is so foolish. And it's the only way sin was ever dealt with, put an end to. It's the only way it could have been. God manifest in the flesh as an acceptable sacrifice by the Father. God's ways are just so wonderful. All right, he chose to use certain individuals to accomplish his purposes without necessarily damning the others. God chose the forefathers and called Israel his son, yet Gentiles who were despised or looked down upon by Jews could become proselytes. God's choice of Jacob was not damning Esau. We've seen in the appendix predestination, a quick look, and again, if you don't have that, you can get it on the website, about calling an election. There are three primary words that we must look at: purpose, election, and calling. The purpose of God is always accomplished according to choice. His choice, not ours. It's not based on what we do or do not do. He's the one who does the calling. He sets up how things will work. I think I will break it off right there because I won't have time to move into the rest of this. Yes, Ted.
Question.
Yeah.
You know, Romans 8 talks about that idea of foreknowledge and that predestination of us being conformed to Christ.
Right.
You know, I always wondered how that maybe ties into the Jacob and Esau thing. Because Esau did do things in his life, you know, despising his birthright. You know, he married the Canaanite women because he knew it made his father angry, you know. So there was things that showed up in his character down the road.
Right.
You know, do you think that foreknowledge could also be factoring into that choice?
It could be, and probably does, but it doesn't affect making Esau that way.
Right.
I think God saw even before, because it says Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. So he saw ahead of time that there would be people responding to the truth. But his choices in doing that never interfere with our self-will and our ability to accept or reject the truth. But yeah, I believe his foreknowledge does have something. And again, that's hard for me to comprehend because if I think that way, I want to mess with people and do things to make them change their mind. And God never does that.
Another thing to think about when he talks about, you know, the children of promise and this about Jacob and Esau, you know, it's almost like he's setting up in these choices his heart for salvation. So, you know, the first one is it's a promise.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of a promise. It's a promise. It's not by works. It's by promise. And this one here, choosing Jacob and Esau before either of them did anything good or bad, shows again that it's not by works.
Right.
I mean, we could always point to and say, well, hey, they were saved by works. God chose Jacob because his works were good and Esau's words were bad. God said, no, I made a choice long before that so we wouldn't think that my salvation was based on works.
Right.
You know, so.
Right. So that's a good point.
Yeah.
As well as Ted's. There's a lot in here. This is a meaty section of Romans that I'm trying to make it simple in your minds because of the complexity of, I mean, when I used to hear what people said about it, it's like I almost dreaded getting into Romans 9 because it's like, well, what about this? And I just, okay, what do I see there? God, what is it that you're saying? And I believe a lot of that is condensed down into the continuity of what he has been dealing with up to this point. And he's just, again, reiterating some points to show how all the things that he's been covering dovetail together.